So we're going to talk about a biblical philosophy of church attendance. And the question is, why talk about this topic? And that's the first part of your notes there. So during the COVID-19 crisis, we've had restrictions on church attendance. And we've had questions that we raised. I wrote an article about, somebody asked about having communion. And could we do it virtually? We're trying everything else virtually. We have the Zoom meetings and so forth. And I did some thinking about it, consulted with other pastors, did some looking in the scriptures, and I came to the conclusion that really, even though we are able to approximate some measure of gathering together through technology, that really the whole idea of the communion service as it's revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 11 is it talks about when you come together. Do this when you come together. And that seems to be the emphasis. That word is used four times in the passage. So attendance is a big part of that, being together in a body. Our reactions to the restrictions, as we mentioned, we had the virtual meetings with the Zoom technology. We created a YouTube channel so that you could at least have some weekly preaching, and I hope that was a help to you. But through this whole time, it's been a time of great trial for us spiritually. To me, you know, I find myself really bothered by all of this. And I know others have spoken about how they've reacted, how they've missed the gathering together, the just seeing one another. And when we've had these drive-in services the last few weeks, that's been a real blessing to be able to just gather together and to worship God. And there's also some things that have been happening in our world around us where there's a certain amount of resistance to the restrictions by various churches. And various churches across Canada have quite prominently been in resistance. And there have been some arrests in Alberta and some church closures. There was a church in Ontario that had their doors chained shut by the authorities. There was, of course, the church in Alberta that has had their property fenced off, and the pastor spent some time imprisoned because of his refusal to follow the restrictions and the guidelines. And so those things raise the question, and they're making the point, these who are taking these positions, we're making the point that we must meet together. The Bible commands us to meet together, and so we're going to meet together regardless. The government has no authority over us in these matters. Well, how did the public respond to that? And it's interesting. I do follow some things on Twitter. And occasionally news stories about this will come up, and you know, it's always a mistake. I don't know if you're familiar with Twitter, but Twitter has this very brief comment somebody will put out, and if you're following them or somebody that you're following forwards something, you see the basic comment, and you know, and you'll see there's a bunch of replies to that comment, and you know, the temptation is, I want to see what everybody else has to say. So you click on it, and it's usually a mistake because Colin says always a mistake because there's so many ignorant comments that come from those who are responding to whatever the original post was, and especially the political ones. You find really some very nasty things that people are quite willing to say online. And so what's the public response? Well, from disgust to these churches and their insistence on attending services. Well, disgust is one response. Surprise. And there is some sympathy, obviously, some sympathy. And in fact, a few weeks ago, we had the fire hall called me, and as they do every couple of years, they come by and check our building and give us recommendations about fire safety and so forth. And I've known the one fellow who's been doing it for the last, I don't know how many years. I've sort of built a relationship with him over the last few years. And We've had nice conversations. But he had another guy with him this time. I don't know if he's training him or what's happening. But anyway, they came through and made recommendations, and that's fine. Everything's good. But both of them commented, "I can't believe they're not letting you meeting. This is no different than Costco," is what the one man said. "It's no different than Costco." And I was in Costco just a few days. I have come to hate Costco. I don't know about you. Like, go in that place, and what a cattle barn that is. People just jammed in there, but you can't go to church all these months. Well, anyway, you see, there's a reaction right there in my spirit. All right, so Hebrews 10:25 addresses church attendance in a certain way. And I believe that there's been a great deal of misunderstanding about this passage. And I wrote an article. I've written several articles on this. And I do have a link somewhere in here in the footnotes. You'll see where I have a series of articles which you, if you wish, you may go read. The first one, I summarize the arguments of those pastors who are saying we must meet and we must defy the government. The second one deals with putting Hebrews 10:25 in perspective. What I'm going to be talking about here in this next few weeks is basically the teaching of Hebrews 10:25. And we may bring in a few other passages as well, but I want to give Hebrews 10 and help you to see exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I almost said Paul. Traditionally, Paul was thought to have been the writer, but over time, many people began to wonder, really, did Paul write it? And a few suggestions have been made, and I personally have opted for Luke. Basically working from Paul's notes. That's what that's my conclusion. I found one scholar, one of my commentaries, agrees with me, so that's even better. And he's written not only a commentary, but a whole separate book on the authorship of Hebrews. And that just really, it confirms me in my own prejudice. There's a great scholar who agrees with me, so I'm very proud of that. Anyhow, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But first, a contextual introduction to the passage. All right, so who is this book written to? It's written to Jewish believers. That's a general consensus based on internal evidence. Now, obviously, it has benefit to Gentile believers as well, but the basic idea is that Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians. And more specifically, it looks like it's a group of converted priests. There's a passage in Acts. It's about, I think it might be in chapter 9, and I don't know why I didn't put it in the notes here. But here it is. It's in the comment just below, and this comes from the commentary who agrees with me about Luke. But anyway, there's a passage in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that says, "A great many of the priests were believing and coming to Christ." Right, so there was a movement in the early days of the church. Many Jews believed, but there was, it says, a great many of the priests. And so there is an inkling that because of the content of Hebrews, that there is a special emphasis to this group of men or people who are connected with them who are very familiar with the Jewish, the Old Testament worship. And there is a worrying sense of this group of Jewish believers who are tempted to withdraw from the Christian church due to rising tension with the Romans. Right? So the Roman Empire is beginning to put more and more pressure, and there is the thought that perhaps these Jewish believers were thinking, well, maybe we need to retrench and go back to our former practice because of the pressure that's coming to us from the secular authorities. And so that's sort of the wider context of this. I've got a couple of comments from David Allen's commentary that I'd like to read to you at this point. The first one says this: the recipients of Hebrews were former priests who had converted to Christianity and had relocated to Syrian Antioch, where they were a part of the church. Acts 6:7 informs us that a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. No more is said about them in Acts or the rest of the New Testament. Based on the audience profile of Hebrews, several reasons were given substantiating the claim that these former priests would fit the audience well. So that's just his summation of the introductory material. But the idea that this is a group of Jewish believers, probably priests, to whom he's writing. Now, whatever crisis, this is the second comment, whatever crisis faced the readers, it is clear that the author viewed them as Christians, most likely Jewish Christians, and he alternatively warned and encouraged them to press on to maturity in the faith. A determination of purpose must take into account that the epistle is primarily pastoral in nature and only secondarily doctrinal. The author uses exhortations and warnings, with the expositional portions of the epistle serving as the grounds for these exhortations and warnings. It is the hortatory sections, I'll explain that word in just a moment, the hortatory sections of the epistle that should be considered most diagnostic of purpose. Thus, the necessity of pressing on to maturity in the midst of difficulty. So, for example, chapter 6, verses 1-3, by means of drawing near, holding fast, and stirring one another up to love and good works. And that is our passage that we're going to be looking at today, chapter 10, verses 19-25. These would appear to serve as a viable statement of purpose. All right, so the purpose of Hebrews, to exhort, to challenge, to stir people up to following the Lord and not abandoning the worship of God in the church. All right. The next thing that I want to point out then is the argument of Hebrews. This is a very broad outline of the book of Hebrews. And so there's a prologue, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, God's final revelation in the Son. And then we can broadly break the book of Hebrews down into three sections. The first one deals with the superiority of the Son in his person. The superiority of the Son in his person. And so it talks about how he is superior to the angels. He's superior to all that went before him. And there's a great deal of revelation in the first four chapters of Hebrews talking about the superiority of the Son in his person. The second section, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, talks about the superiority of the Son in his priesthood. All right, so that's where he brings in how he is superior to the sacrifices, how he's superior to the priests, how he follows a different order, the order of Melchizedek. So the superiority of the Son in his priesthood. It's the second section. And so then we come to the last section of the book, which is really heavily exhortational. So there we have the submission of hearts to the way of the Son. So the submission of hearts to the way of the Son. And then the conclusion and final greetings in the last few verses of the book. So, The doctrinal sections are mostly in those first two parts of the outline. There are exhortations there. He briefly will break away and exhort in those portions. But then the last section is heavily exhortational. And I think that's the point of the book. He's laying the foundation, then he'll make an application. He'll exhort, and then he gets to the last part of the book, and it is heavily exhortational. Cullen. Thank you. I was about to get there. Say hortatory. Now, what in the world does hortatory mean? Yes, these commentaries do like to use words that mystify you. All right. So hortatory, I've been talking about exhortations. You'll notice a similarity in sounds, and indeed, there is a similarity in meaning. So a hortatory comment is an exhortation. Okay? And I'm going to explain a little bit further in a few minutes what is significant about the exhortations in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? But there, the word hortatory, it's actually a grammatical word. And it's a way of referring to a particular part of Greek grammar. And it is, as the writer of Hebrews makes his applications, he makes them mostly by way of exhortation. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So let's look at our passage. I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, so that's the passage. What I want to do now is talk about the structure of this passage. So there's a foundation even here in the passage. And we see that in verses 19 to 21. And you see that as particularly, he starts off, therefore, since. All right? You see that in verse 19? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence. So we have confidence because of the blood of Christ. Verses 19 and 20 are talking about that. The blood of Christ brings us into fellowship with God. We enter through a new and living way that he inaugurated for us. And so this is the first foundation, the confidence we have through the blood of Christ. And then, verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So we have confidence because of the blood of Christ. We have confidence because of the priesthood of Christ. Right? So that's the foundation of this paragraph. All right? On this basis, on this foundation, then he says, let us, these are the exhortations. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near to Christ is what I have in my outline. I left blanks for you in these spots. I had gotten away from putting blanks in my outlines for you, but I have decided to do it this time. Let us draw near to Christ. Verse 22. Let us hold the confession of Christ in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession. Okay? So, draw near. Okay? Be in fellowship with the Lord with a sincere heart. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Let's not let it go. Let's cling to it. And then, let us consider how to stimulate one another. So, let us consider how to stimulate one another for Christ, is what the outline is. Let us draw near to Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of Christ. Let us consider how to stimulate one another for Christ. All right, do you see the structure of the passage? Does that make sense? On the basis of the blood of Christ, on the basis of the priesthood of Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, as John says in 1 John. Then let us do these three things. Let us draw near to him. Let us hold fast to our confession of him. And let us consider how to stimulate one another for him. All right. So that's the passage. That's the, in a nutshell, that little summary there, the structure of this paragraph. Any questions on that? Is that clear? Okay, so let's go now to the next point. What is an exhortation? You notice I put there, warning, grammar lesson. All right, so I know that you just love grammar, but notice this. Okay, so Greek verbs have various parts to their structure that we describe. There's tenses, that's one thing, but there's also moods. Verbs have moods. Verbs are moody, I guess. They're prima donnas in the language world. All right? And so we have, I didn't put this in the notes, but there is such a thing as an indicative mood. An indicative mood just says something that is a fact. You know, the sky is blue. That's indicative. All right? Now, imperatives. Imperatives are commands. It doesn't always have to include the word you, but it does include an action. Do this, implied, you do this, right? That's an imperative. Okay? Now, the subjunctive is a mood of possibility. You might do this, okay? Or he might go such and such a place. That's a subjunctive mood. It has the idea of possibility. It's not, and so we have, when we translate it into English, we add in a bunch of extra words. The Greek word is just one word, and it's a certain form, and you discern, okay, that's a subjunctive. That means it's a possibility, all right? Now, there's a special kind of use when you have a first person plural subjunctive. Okay? So, in an indicative first person plural, okay, singular is, I am going to town. Plural is, we are going to town. Okay? So, second person singular. Now, when you have a first person, that was first person plural and first person singular in the indicative. First person plural in, or singular in the subjunctive is, I might go somewhere. Okay, so when we put in that in the plural, we might go somewhere? Well, no, that's not the way it works. Of course, that's not the way it works. What it is, let us go somewhere. Okay, so first person plural subjunctive is called a hortatory subjunctive. And most of the first person plural subjunctives in the Greek New Testament are hortatory subjunctives. They're exhortations. So what does that mean? An exhortation has an imperatival force, so it acts sort of like an imperative. It includes the speaker. It's not, you do this, not a command, that's an imperative. You do this, right? But let's you and me do this. Okay, let us do this thing. So here we are in our passage. Let's look at them again, verse 22. Let us draw near. That's a subjunctive. It's a hortatory subjunctive. It's almost an imperative. But it's not an imperative. You follow what I'm saying? An imperative is a command. This is an exhortation. Let's you and me do this. Okay? Let you and me draw near. That's not really good English, is it, to say let's you and me? It's sort of redundant, isn't it? But you get the idea. And then verse 23, let you and me hold fast to the confession. Okay, and then verse 24, and let you and me consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Okay, so that's what is happening here. The imperative force, it rests in these exhortations in this passage, and there is. It's a pretty strong force, but it's not exactly the same as an imperative. He could have simply given a command. Based on the blood of Christ, based on his priesthood, draw near. Okay, you draw near. He could have said that. Based on his blood and his priesthood, you hold fast. Okay? Based on his blood and his priesthood, he could say, you consider how to stimulate one another. But instead, what he's doing is he's including himself. It's a bit warmer, isn't it? If I say, let you and me do something, it's not the same thing as you better do this. Right? It's a little warmer. Let's all do this. Okay? So I have this concluding statement, and this actually comes from my paper, and there's my link there. If you want to go read more of this, here's what I say. These exhortations could find expressions as imperatives, as commands. You there, draw near, hold fast, consider. But instead, the writer of Hebrews exhorts, saying, join with me in drawing near, holding fast, considering how. There is imperatival force in his language, but he chooses a more inclusive tone, urging his readers forward in their faith. Now, lest I diminish the urge, let me add that this exhortation can rise very close to the force of a regular imperative. But it still isn't the same thing. He could have used an imperative. There was nothing stopping him from using an imperative. But instead, he used an exhortation. Okay? And so, all of this sets the stage. Because then we go and say, well, wait a minute. What does he mean by verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another? How are we supposed to take that? And I've been calling these pastors the COVID rebels. The COVID rebels are saying this is an absolute command we must meet. It doesn't matter whatever anybody else says, we must meet. And they're making this essentially a fundamental of the gospel that I must meet and defy the government in this situation because the government is, they're saying the government is persecuting the church. Now, I do think church attendance is very important. I think it's very important, partly because of what this verse says, what this passage says. But I don't think this passage says what they say it says. And so we're going to carry on with this. I wanted to lay the groundwork today, and I hope that we've been able to make that clear to you. Any questions that you have at this point? Anybody have something, Lee? That's true. There definitely has been. We have been discriminated against. Okay. Now, discrimination, I have made this point. Discrimination is not persecution.
Okay. Certainly, but if they're fighting it on those grounds as well, though.
Yeah, but that's a place, that's an argument for the courts.
Correct, right, yeah. Like,
right.
They can still be jailed or whatever.
And that actually was the argument that was made here in BC. Remember the churches in Abbotsford they had stayed open and they had been charged and there's a court case. Do you remember what the ruling was? I was quite disappointed, but do you remember what the ruling was? Okay, the judge said the province has declared there's an emergency. They're not required by the Constitution to give a reason. Now, that's true. You read the Constitution. They're not required. Okay, and that shows a flaw in our Constitution. I absolutely think that there should be some mechanism where they have to establish that an ongoing emergency. I mean, if there's an immediate emergency, we want our government to have emergency powers. We absolutely do. I mean, no, I don't think anybody would argue with that. If we had an earthquake here, we would want the government to come in and say, okay, you can't go there. You are, you need to evacuate your homes or you need to do this or that. We would want somebody to be able to order people around and establish order in the event of an emergency like that. However, we've had an ongoing state of emergency for over a year. There needs to be some kind of mechanism to justify that, and there isn't any. Exactly. Yes, there's many there. And so there's a lot of questions with this. But what I want to focus on, first of all, I don't want to get into all of that because, we have no power over these people. Okay? But what I want to focus on is, what does the Bible teach us about church attendance? Why is it important? What should our philosophy be in good times and bad times about the assembly? And that's what we're going to get to as we go through this. Yes, Lee. Exactly.
People are still willing to sacrifice themselves essentially.
Yes. Well, that's a good question, and that's part of the discussion.
Okay.
But I don't want to get to that yet because there's a lot that needs to go. We need to lay a groundwork before we get there. Okay, Christy?
Just at the beginning of that verse you read about the Lord's Supper, when you come together to do this.
Yes.
Is it just assumed that they are coming together?
That's right, yes. Yeah.
So that's my question being, there's no pause that they're not coming together.
Exactly. And the COVID rebels, I use that as a shorthand term. I mean, I don't want to keep, but the COVID rebels say that that is a command. Even the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, they're saying that's a command to gather together. It's not a command about gathering together. It's a command about the Lord's Supper. That is true. The New Testament assumes that Christians gather together.
So doesn't that give the COVID rebels a little bit of
it's what they're using. Now, we all instinctively want to gather together. I mean, through this whole process, I don't think anybody's really been happy with Zoom. Right? And there are some reports of Christians who are dropping off of churches, and they're fine with YouTube, and they don't even participate in Zoom. They're fine with YouTube sermons, and they've got lots of them they can find, and they're happy, and they're not going back to church. Okay, that's a report in some churches in the States. We've added technology through these last few months. We're streaming even this session right now. And so our people could watch. They could stay home and watch. Now, I really don't want you to do that. And I want to establish a basis for what the Christian philosophy should be. Now, I also want to be honest with the Scriptures. Are they commanding us to meet? And so I want to work through that and work through this passage and help you understand the passage and understand, I think, what it is that the Bible expects of us. What is it assuming? And so there's a lot of questions. I can't answer all the questions today, but there are a lot of questions that we do need to address as we work through this study. All right, go ahead, Lee.
I guess, you could take the argument to the extreme and saying, let's say, for example, we're working through, what does the Bible say about meeting? What if the government simply said, your churches are no longer?
But that's a different question.
Okay.
That's quite a different question, and I will get there. You're all thinking of the right questions. I will get there. I'm planning to be slow as usual, though. Okay, Debbie?
Yeah, I was just saying that I think what Christy is saying, that isn't the implication, the fact that it is implied that this would be happening.
Yes.
Isn't that sort of almost more than a command?
I know. My wife has not, part of the reason I'm doing this series is because my wife has not totally agreed with what I've been saying. See, up here I can talk and she can't interrupt me. all right, Rob.
Well, and I see that, I don't know about all the churches in Canada that are rebelling, if you want to call it that way, or calling it persecution. But I actually, for the first time, maybe a month ago, actually listened to everything Coates was saying.
Yeah.
And it actually, a very small part of it is persecution. A lot of it is that he thinks the virus is a hoax.
Yeah.
We shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be doing
that. And he's going to be speaking at some big conference down in the States. He's being lauded as a great hero of the faith in the States.
And it has very little to do with persecution. And
absolutely.
If you look at his whole argument,
we don't want to get too personal on this, but it's quite ironic. Lee. Right. Right.
Different things, but they're going to have, there's going to be different groups with different arguments for why we should meet. I don't think they're so far outside of doctrine, it seems. And part of it is I'm thankful that they're willing to challenge the government on these things. I don't think they're
okay.
Anyone at risk, I guess, is the
Well,
but without that, like, I feel like if, especially like a lot of governments, without challenge, without, they would just railroad.
Well, I think that's true. However, I am glad that there are people who are willing to challenge the court system. Okay, what I object to, though, is they are condemning other churches. You just don't have any courage. You just don't really believe the Bible. You don't have any right to teach on Daniel. James Coates has said that. The people who don't agree with us have no right to teach on Daniel and the lion's den. He said that.
Yeah,
and so what I'm saying is, let's understand what the Bible says. It doesn't really matter what they say. Let's understand what the Bible says. And let's base our philosophy on the Bible. We can see, we can hear what they're saying, but let's base our philosophy on the Bible. In the first article in my Substack, that's where my all this is put up on the internet, I summarize their argument. Okay, so you can look at that, and you can the link there is to the second article, but you can find easily the other articles. I've addressed their first argument in the chapter on Hebrews 10. I've addressed their second argument in dealing with Romans 13. I just put one up yesterday dealing with basically what to do when the government is stupid. Okay? And issues a dumb command. But the title was how to deal with froward governments. Okay? So that's, and there's more to come. I'm still working on this. But I do want to, for our own people, I want to develop a biblical philosophy of church attendance. That's the purpose of this. Okay, go ahead, Lee, and I'm going to cut it off pretty soon.
Okay, the only other thing I'd say is the people fighting this, that they do seem to be still within the bounds of the law, like obeying the law as the penalties would be levied or laid against them. So if they're...
Well, you would... Some of the rhetoric. Oh, well.
Willing to be arrested, go to
jail. Yeah, well, they're willing to be arrested, but they are. I'm not quite as charitable to them as you are, so I will say that. But the other thing that I'll note, the vast majority of the churches in Canada disagree with them. No, they don't.
Well, I mean, in other points.
In other points, yes. But in terms of this issue, on meeting, I'm talking about, and especially evangelical churches. I really don't, the United Church doesn't matter to me. But evangelical churches, the vast majority are saying the government has authority, and we need to respect the government's authority, and we need to adapt. The vast majority have said that. And so, we need to justify that, and we need to say, well, wait a minute, are we commanded to meet? Because if we're commanded to meet, then have we been in disobedience for these months? Okay, so that's where this is going. Okay, so I do want to wrap it up, because I saw Daniel poking his head through the window there, and that means they're done, so why aren't we done? So let's...
Probably not.
That's the only downside of doing it this way. We could have you call in on my phone. I could hold my phone up to the mic, but could have a traveling mic too. But our mobile mic has started having issues, and I've ordered a new mic. Hopefully that'll solve it. But it's just we've bought new technology and we've had technological failure. So. That both of our amps are broken down, so it's like, man, okay. All right, Lee?
It's just that the technology thing. If you don't mind, you can repeat the question. If it's not
yes, question. That's true, but I do try, but I'm often forget. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer, and that'll end our question period. And then I'll put my mask in. That means we're totally done, okay? That's right. Father, thank you for this time that we've had today. Thank you for the blessing of being able to meet together. We pray for our people. Help each one to grow in the Lord. Help us to understand the scriptures and help us to really grasp what it is that you are teaching us concerning church attendance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.